they had a goal to not stay nobodies. They wanted to make a mark on the world, and they wanted to become well-known, rich and famous, great men. And so Jerry and Joe teamed up. See, Jerry was a story writer and Joe was an artist, and they really enjoyed, Joe really enjoyed drawing and was good at it, and Jerry really enjoyed writing stories and was good at it. And the two of them worked together, and they gave themselves to the task of, you're not going to really believe this, they wanted to be nationally syndicated comic strip writers and artists. They thought, if we can make it into, I guess this was a big medium at the time, there's a lot of money in it, a lot of prestige in it. If we, not just, you know, in our local newspaper, but we want to be the, one of those people like Peanuts, with Charlie Brown, although that wasn't around back then, who every newspaper in the country runs our stories, our comic strips, and we want to be famous and make an impact on the world that way. And so for years, these two guys did everything they could to get there. They took, Joe took art classes, Jerry practiced writing and tried to get published in magazines. They even tried to self-publish their own magazine by taking out an ad in different magazines and trying to get people to order their magazines. And they finally got a break. They got hired by a company in New York City called National Press, who let them do a couple of comic strips for them. And they were small fries, just one newspaper. But after a few years of working for National Press, one of their characters that they invented was an overnight smash success and invaded the culture so much that he's still one of the most iconic fictional characters in pop culture. Jerry Siegel and Joe Shuster invented Superman. And now you know why I'm reading it, because I'm a nerd. But they did it. They made it. They did something that made a lasting impact on society, but it didn't go at all the way that they were expecting it. They were looking forward to fame and fortune and greatness. But what happened is the shrewd businessmen who ran the National Press convinced them to sign over the rights to Superman for $130. And so they had no rights to this. They were paid a small salary to continue writing and drawing this character that they had invented while their bosses became multimillionaires. And then after a few years, they hired somebody else to continue it, and Joe and Jerry were out of a job while their bosses, their former bosses, continued to make millions of dollars. And in the 70s, movies were made. There were multi-million dollar movies, and Joe and Jerry made no money off of it. And they faded into obscurity. You don't know who they are. You know Superman, probably. But it didn't work out the way that they expected to. And they passed away in the 90s as nobodies again. And they spent a lot of their life bitter and angry about how things had gone for them. These dreams that they had of greatness, of reward, of a full life, just didn't come to what they were expecting. And this is a story that's sad. It's a story that we can relate to, because I think everybody understands the desire for being recognized, for being great, right? We all, at different points in our lives, want to make a difference. We want to be noticed. We've all felt dissatisfied with where our lives have been, and we've tried to get ahead. You know, we've daydreamed about being famous. We've relished the areas of our life where we do have influence. We've pushed towards getting tenure or being published or climbing the corporate ladder or mastering some instrument or sport or getting good grades. We've tried to get ahead and be great and feel proud of ourselves and be recognized by other people. We wanted to, at some level or another, we've all wanted to be great and to be rewarded and to have a full life. But Jerry and Joe's story also shows us, it's a good reminder that the greatness that so often we seek in life, whether it's trying to create a nationally syndicated comic strip that you get fame for or whatever it is very elusive and fleeting. I mean, the fact is Joe and Jerry did better than almost any of us are going to do, right? I mean, you've heard of Superman. The impact that we're going to leave on the world isn't going to be even that big. I mean, in 100 years, who is going to know your name? I don't know my great-grandparents' names. Maybe I'm just bad, but I think that's probably average, right? I know my grandparents' names, but I don't know my great-grandparents' names. What impact are we going to leave on the world that's going to last even 100 years? Probably nothing, right? And even if we do, even if we make it and make some kind of big impact, the reality is it's not going to satisfy us. It may not turn out as badly as it did for Joe and Jerry, but we're going to reach our goal, and then what? We're still going to be us, and we're still going to be dissatisfied. And the truth is as well that in the efforts to become great, to become recognized, to get ahead, so many people treat others terribly, become arrogant and bitter and angry. And this thing that we call greatness, that at some level we all desire and look for, it's just not a good God to go after. It's not a good thing to pursue in life. The story that we're going to look at today in the book of Mark talks about this. In Mark, the disciples are struggling with this exact desire for greatness and recognition. They want to be so desperately to be great. They're seeking rewards in their life. They want full life. And Jesus is going to, and has, reject their definition of greatness and tell them, no, if you want to be great, I need to change your mindset about this and show you what true greatness is. Now, when we left off last week when Aaron preached, there's a map that'll hopefully be up on the board, on the PowerPoint. They were north of Galilee. If you see, the green area is Galilee, and there's an orange triangle where there's a mountain. They were up at Mount Hermon, where they saw the transfiguration of Jesus. They came down. There was the boy who was demon-possessed, and Jesus dealt with that. So they're in that area north of Galilee. And today's passage picks up in Mark chapter 9, verse 30. So if you have your Bible, open with me there and follow along. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. So they're up by that, they were up by that that mountain, and it says in verse 30, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching the disciples. So they walk through Galilee, and Jesus is trying to avoid the crowds because he's not, in this point in his ministry, wanting to talk to the crowds about what's going on. He needs to spend some time focusing with his disciples on teaching them. He needs to help change their mind and their understanding of what greatness is. And the way he teaches them is this. Look at verse 31. Because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." Now, this is the second time in Mark that Jesus has predicted that he is going to die and rise again. The first time was in chapter 8, verse 31. If you remember that, Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, John the Baptist or a prophet or Elijah." And Jesus says, "Okay, but who do you say that I am?" And Peter had spoken up on behalf of all the disciples and said, "You are the Messiah, you're the Christ." And the other, Mark doesn't say this, but Matthew and Luke tell us that he's actually said, "The Son of God, you're the Son of the Blessed One." So the disciples had figured out who Jesus is. And then Jesus follows up by saying, "Great, here's what I'm going to do now. I've come to die, be rejected and die and suffer, and then the third day I'm going to rise again." And when Jesus said this, the disciples freaked out because what they believed about the Messiah, as we've talked about, was that he was going to lead a revolution against the Roman Empire that controlled their land, and he was going to kick them out and set up God's kingdom on the earth and reign forever as their king. And what that meant for them was, because we're his closest followers and friends and we've given our lives to him, we're going to have great positions of power and prestige and authority sitting at Jesus' right hand and being his chief officers, his inner cabinet. This is going to be good for us. But then Jesus says, "Yeah, but I'm going to die." And that, well, there goes those plans. Right? And so then Peter takes Jesus aside and says, "No, Lord, that's not what's going to happen. Don't say these things." And Jesus strongly rebuked Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're being wrong-headed about this. You're not thinking about what God wants, but what about what you want." And then Jesus has gone and said, "Okay, now I need to show you that your mindset about what greatness is and what triumph looks like is backwards, and I need to change that point of view for you." And so he's been doing that, and he's going to continue to do that. But when he says for the second time, hey, I'm going to die, I'm going to be betrayed and die and rise again, the disciples still don't understand. If you look at the next verse, verse 32, but they're afraid to ask him about it because they know they don't agree, and he's not going to take it well if they try and contradict him again. So he says it again, and then the rest of chapter 9 is him explaining to them what greatness looks like. That in the kingdom of God, the greatness that they're pursuing is actually wrong. That greatness looks completely different than they're expecting. And he says three things. He says this: in the kingdom of God, first, greatness comes from service. Second, our reward comes from Christ. And third, true life comes to those who endure. So those are the three points for today. Greatness comes from service, our reward comes from Christ, and true life comes to those who endure. So let's pick up in verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" So they've been in Galilee, they continue down to the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, and when they get there, this is where Peter and his brother Andrew, their family lives, so they're probably at Peter's house or a house of somebody that they know. They get into the house, and Jesus says, "Hey, what were you arguing about on the way here while we were walking?" And this next verse makes me chuckle every time I read it, because the disciples are like children that know they've been caught, and they're embarrassed, and they're ashamed, and they don't want to answer, or they don't want to get in trouble. So they keep silent, because they had been arguing about who was the greatest. Now, you can just sort of see them. They say, talking on the road, you know, when Jesus sets up his kingdom, I bet I'm going to be his number one guy. And James and John and Peter are like, well, it's definitely not going to be any of you nine, because we were the three that he took up the mountain. We saw something amazing that we're not even allowed to tell you about, so it's definitely not you guys. And then Matthew's like, well, he came over to my house and met all my friends and spent some time talking to them, and he was really impressed with me, so I don't know, it probably is me. And they're going back and forth and trying to rank themselves for when Jesus sets up his kingdom and who's going to be the number one, like the prime minister. And Jesus is like, guys, what are you doing? That's, even though they won't tell him what they were doing, he knows, and he's not impressed. And so he sits down on the floor. This is what a Jewish rabbi would do when he teaches. He sits down on the floor and he starts teaching them. He grabs a kid. I don't know if it's maybe Peter's son or daughter or nephew or niece or somebody, and says, he says to them this. Verse 35, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him standing among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Jesus says, listen, if you're so concerned with greatness, let me tell you a secret. In the kingdom of God, greatness is not about authority and position and power. Greatness is about service. And if you want to be great, you need to make yourself a servant. Serve even the least of people. Be the very last of all. And when Jesus grabs this kid and holds him in his arms, he's doing it to drive his point home, because we need to understand that in this time in history, children didn't have the sentimental cuteness value that they have now in the world. Child mortality was so high that you couldn't afford to feel that way in the same way that we feel about their kids. A family would just have as many kids as they could and hope that enough of them survive that their family could survive after they passed away. Is a really utilitarian and dark way to think about kids, right? And so a child just didn't have the same societal value that an adult did. And so when Jesus takes this child, he says, you need to welcome a child like this and serve a child like this, the very least in your society. And if you do that, you're welcoming and you're serving me. And if you're doing that, welcoming and serving me, you're welcoming and serving the one who sent me, the Father, God. God isn't impressed by our big accomplishments. He isn't impressed by things that make us important in our own eyes or in the eyes of those around us. In God's kingdom, it's the lowly and humble servants who are great. And that truth That truth is the heart of the gospel, right? It's embodied in Jesus. Jesus, who is God, the Son, himself, humbled himself for us to serve us by dying for our sins. He made himself nothing, Philippians 2 tells us, and humbled himself to death on a cross. And the disciples and we need to understand Jesus' mission to die for us and rise again so that we can understand true greatness and so that we can become humble servants like Jesus was. Now, to make this personal, one of the things that I struggle with the most is arrogance. I love looking smart and being right. And Becky can tell you, I love being right. I love looking smart. I love knowing stuff. And I'm sure the youth group can tell you that too, actually. it's just an area that I struggle with so much. And I need to find this truth of our God and Savior who humbled himself, the God who is truly all-wise and all-knowing and worthy of recognition for that, didn't hold to that, didn't cling to that, but humbled himself for us, made himself nothing and a servant, and just served selflessly. And as I take that truth and I marinate in it, and soak in it, and work it into my brittle and rough heart, the Holy Spirit's going to take that gospel truth and he's going to transform me into being more like Christ. He's going to soften my heart and change it so that I'm less arrogant and more humble like Jesus was. And when that happens, I'll be taking steps towards true greatness that's so opposite from what I think greatness is. And all of us have areas like this where we need to take the gospel and remember Christ's humility and what he's done for us and say that all these things that I'm seeking in life don't matter. I need to serve like Christ served me. So first of all, greatness comes from service. Second of all, our reward comes from Christ. So after Jesus is saying these things, John is apparently uncomfortable with the conversation, tries to change the subject. So in verse 38, he says, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." John says, "Jesus, hey, we saw another guy doing miracles in your name, and as if he was one of us. And we were like, hey, who do you think you are? Stop. Aren't you proud of us, Jesus? Aren't we great?" The disciples maybe couldn't agree on who was the greatest among the 12 of them, but they certainly could agree that everyone outside of the 12 wasn't even in the running, right? They were not interested in sharing this glory that they thought they had coming to them. And Jesus' response in verse 40 is, you can almost hear his patient sigh and see him shaking his head, right? "Don't stop him," Jesus said. "For the one who does a miracle in my name for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." Now, this isn't a sermon about miracles, but what Jesus is essentially saying is this. Listen, doing something amazing like casting out a demon in the name of Jesus isn't just an everyday occurrence that anyone can do. And if this man is truly doing miraculous things in my name, he's not going to then turn around and not follow me. He must have a faith in me and be following me if God is allowing him to do this. But what's really important for you to understand is that it's not about the greatness of the tasks that you do, right? It's just, even if someone serves you a glass of water, a cup of water in my name because they know that you're mine, they won't lose their reward in the end. It's not about doing great tasks. It's just about serving Jesus. So don't think that you're important and because you can do these great things. The reality is just in the previous sermon, we talked about how they couldn't do these things, right? They were struggling with them. Don't think that you're going to be rewarded because you have these great powers, right? Your reward comes from who you serve, by serving in the name of Jesus. Now, Jesus seems like he's being very, very, very inclusive in this passage. He says, anyone who's not against us is for us. And a lot of people can say, hey, I've got nothing against Jesus. I've got nothing against Christianity. So I just don't believe in the same way that you do. Even Jesus says that's fine, right? If I'm not against him, I'm for him. But that's actually quite different than what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is he's telling the disciples, hey, don't be so power hungry, guys. Don't think that you're going to gain rewards to the exclusion of other people's because of some position that you hold. What matters is serving in the name of Jesus. Now, that phrase, doing something in the name of Jesus, means that you actually represent who they are, right? You can't just say, well, I come to you in the name of Queen Elizabeth II. Well, I don't, right? In order for me to do that, I actually have to represent her interests and have authority from her to do that. So Jesus is saying, if you're actually doing stuff in my name, you're representing who I am and my mission. Which means that if you believe in Jesus, but believe in him that's in a way that's not according to the New Testament, you're not really doing it in the name of Jesus. And one example of this is I just had a conversation yesterday with a lady who's a Jehovah's Witness. Lovely lady who gets a lot of things right about faith, but she doesn't believe that Jesus is God. Jesus is a creation of the Father who then was sent to earth, and he's higher than us, but he's not God according to the Jehovah's Witnesses. She is not coming in the name of Jesus. Right? That is not what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is. Right? If we are to come in the name of Jesus, we have to know what the New Testament says about who he is, that Jesus is our Lord and our God and our Savior. And if you're serving him in the name of Jesus, understanding who he is and having it change your life, it doesn't matter if you're doing big things or small things in the eyes of the people around you, you will not lose your reward. But let me take this a step further. I mean, if you already are truly a follower of Jesus who are serving in his name, and you put your faith in him, he saved you from your sins, I want you to take this away from this part of the passage. If you are serving him, and if I am serving him, we need to not find our identity in the tasks that we are doing. Because if we find our identity in the tasks that we are doing rather than in the one whom we are serving, rather than in Christ, then at some point someone's going to come along and want to help. And they're going to do it differently than you, and they may even do it better than you. And it is going to wreck your life. You're going to be bitter and angry about this. You're going to have a horrible time. Because your value is going to be in the things that you do. But if your identity is in Jesus, right? If you're doing it not so that you can do this task that's so important to you, but so that you can serve Jesus, you're going to see someone come along and say, hey, I want to preach in the name of Jesus. And you're going to I'm going to be able to encourage them and help them and build them up in that. Instead of sitting in the pew, which I often do, and say, man, that's not how I would have done it. Right? We need to separate the task that we're doing from the person. Like, we're doing it for Christ together, and we need to encourage one another to let people come alongside of us and try it differently and encourage them and be grateful for them and serve together in these things. Not because the task is important to us, but because Christ is important to us and the task needs to get done by somebody. So greatness comes through service, and our reward comes not from the thing we do, but from Christ. And thirdly, life comes to those who endure. Now, these last verses in Mark chapter 9 are a lot harder to understand than the rest of them. So we're going to just jump into them, read them all, and then we'll try and explain them. Starting in verse 42. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Let me just stop there. Jesus is saying, if you cause one of the least of these people who believe in Christ, who we're supposed to be serving and helping and encouraging, if we cause them to stumble and sin and cause them problems in their relationship with Christ, it would be better for us to be drowned mafia style, right? Put on the cement boots and throw them in Lake Ontario. That'd be better for you than what actually will happen to you. Jesus said, this is serious. If the way that you live leads people astray from their walk with God, that's not going to be good for you, all right? But then he goes on and says, if your hand ties you or causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with 1 eye than to have 2 eyes and to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So Jesus is saying, not only do you need to be careful about not causing others to stumble, but you need to be careful about yourself stumbling. Now Jesus is not saying, just like he's not saying we should drown people who cause us to stumble or other people to stumble, he's not saying literally cut off your hand, cut off your foot, pluck out your eyes. There have been people in the history of the church who have done that. And first of all, it's not Jesus' point. And second of all, it doesn't actually stop sin, because sin is a heart issue, not an eye or a hand or a foot issue, right? Jesus is saying, hey, this is a serious thing. You need to take sin serious in your life and be radical about cutting it out of your life. Whatever it takes, it is better to lose everything and make it into eternal life than it is to make to the end of your life whole without sacrificing, without suffering, and then end up in hell. Now, I should also mention that I'm not sure if there are literally undying worms in hell. That's a quote from the end of Isaiah that Jesus may be using just to sort of convey the horror of what's going on in hell. But hell is presented all throughout the Bible as a fiery place of eternal torment for those who don't follow Christ. Those who have not been had their sins forgiven, those who've rejected him. And he says, it's real, and we need to take this seriously. Hell is an awful outcome for us. And we need to take this seriously and cut out the things in our life that are causing us to sin. Okay, 2 more verses, we'll explain those, and then we'll come together with all of this, all right? Verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Now, verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire, is by far the most difficult verse in Mark. It's widely debated by scholars. If you're reading the King James Bible, you may have noticed that it's actually a little bit longer in the King James. It says, everyone will be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Now, that is actually, when the King James Version was written, the versions of the Greek manuscripts in Mark that they had were not super early. They actually were separated from the life of Christ by a decent amount of time. And since the King James Bible has been written, we've found older and better Greek manuscripts that don't include that phrase. And there's some other things, too, that the newer, the ones we found that are older and more original, we realized that people added stuff later on. So, it's most certainly not supposed to say that extra tag phrase that the King James Version adds in. But what that tag phrase helps us with is knowing how the early church understood that verse. It's sort of like a help footnote to help us to kind of get what Jesus was trying to say. Because that phrase, every sacrifice must be salted with salt, is a reference to the Old Testament sacrifices. If you've ever read through Leviticus, you get the idea that God really likes salt. Every sacrifice has to have salt in it. And so what Jesus seems to be saying is just like in the Old Testament, God required salt to make the sacrifices acceptable to him. So now in our lives, God requires fire in your life to make your life acceptable to him as you grow in holiness. And the context leans us towards talking about fire as suffering and sacrifice in our lives. So it seems like Jesus is probably saying in here, if you want to live a life that is pleasing to God, you're going to have to expect suffering and pain in that life, because that is what God is going to use in your life to make you holy and acceptable to him as you grow in your faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit works in you. And then Jesus kind of mixes his salt metaphors a little bit in verse 50 and says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? By which he says, you know, salt, the benefits that it has in flavor and in preserving is because it's distinct from the thing that you add it to. It tastes different. You can tell when salt is on something. But if salt loses its flavor, its saltiness, it loses its value as taste, as preservative, and you can't make it salty again. If it loses that, if it calcifies, you can't make it the way it originally was. And so you and I as Christians need to have this distinctness, this differentness in ourselves. And we need to not fight over who's the greatest, but be at peace with one another. All right. All of that's a lot of information. Let me summarize it with an illustration, okay? And you're probably blown away. This is a dense passage. When you run a race, I don't know if you ever were in track or anything. I wasn't. I hate running. The Bible actually says the wicked man runs when no one's chasing him. That may be out of context, though. When you run a race, you train really hard because your goal is to be the best, right? You want to beat everybody else and gain the prestige and the glory for yourself and not for everyone else, right? That's what a race is. You're trying to train hard to be faster and do better and be the best, right? And that's what a race is, and that's fine. But the Christian life is not like that. The Christian life, if it is a race, and it's described as a race in different places, is not about training hard so you can be the best. The Christian life is about realizing I have no chance of even finishing this race, let alone being first, let alone winning. And the Christian life is saying, however, even though I can't do this, I'm going to pass out and have an asthma attack halfway through, I can't do it. That may be a personal illustration. Jesus ran it for me, and he already won it in my place. Jesus ran this race for me and won for me. And I don't have to worry about winning anymore because Jesus won the race for me. But if I accept that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, if I accept that he is God, came down to die for me and take my sins, and I put my faith in him, that he rose again and defeated sin and death and hell, and I have eternal life coming for me as a prize because of what he did, because of the way he won the race, the evidence that that's changed my life is going to be that I'm not going to give up in this race, and I'm going to make it to that finish line. I'm going to trudge along, and I'm going to get there. I'm going to keep my eyes straight ahead on Jesus, who gave me my faith, and he's working in me to perfect it. I'm going to keep my eyes on Jesus, and I'm going to walk, and I'm going to crawl, and I'm going to get to that finish line where Jesus is waiting for me with eternal life as a reward. And Jesus says, listen, while you're getting there are going to be things that hold you back. Your eyes are going to distract you, and you're going to go off course. Your feet are going to trip you up, and you're going to fall. Your hands are going to reach for the wrong things, and if that happens, cut them off. Pluck them out. You can't afford to go off course in this race. You can't afford it. And if your actions cause the people that are running alongside of you to trip, that's also awful. So we need to be radical about getting rid of whatever in our life is distracting us from looking ahead to Jesus. And we need to lean on one another and help one another as we stumble along on our stumps trying to get to Jesus. We need to encourage one another to keep our one good eye looking forward to Jesus. We need to help each other up when we do stumble and fall. We need to help each other to course correct when we start to go off course. And together, instead of saying, I'm going to get there first, I'm going to be the greatest, we come together and we serve one another because of Jesus and the way he served us by finishing the race for us. And that's true greatness. That kind of service, knowing that Jesus is our reward, that eternal life, we are experiencing it in some way now, just a glimpse of it. But once when we get to that finish line, to the end of our lives, having been faithful to Christ all the way through, imperfectly, but with perseverance, we're going to experience true eternal life and great reward because Christ is going to be with us. And all of this pain and suffering will be over. And the true glory that this world can't compare to will be ours. So when we strive for greatness, keep that in mind. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and let's help each other get there together, getting rid of everything in this life that holds us back. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this message and this truth that Jesus presented to us in the Gospel of Mark. That we so desperately need to remember that you, Christ, you served us so selflessly. You made yourself nothing for us, and you became a human and died on the cross for our sins and defeated sin and death by being raised again. You took the punishment so there's no wrath left for us, no punishment that we deserve left for us to take because you took it for us. Help us to remember that as we're trudging along in this race and keeping our eyes on you and helping one another, Lord, that you are going to get us there. If we're yours, you're holding on to us, and you will hold us fast as we're about to sing. We can't lose this. But the evidence of not losing it is that we continue going, and the evidence that maybe it wasn't real for us is that we don't continue going. So Lord, I pray that that evidence will show in our lives, and that we would help each other to live in holiness and seek Christ and serve one another and find that true greatness, that true reward, and that full and eternal life in Christ. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for what you've done for us. And all these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.